The last few sermons, I've put an emphasis on the fact that the very nature of salvation and being a true Christian is about following Christ. True Christianity is not about a culture. It's not about a list of taboos. It's not a system of rituals and liturgy, even though that much of what calls itself Christianity certainly has fallen into those things. Christianity is about a radical change, a radical spiritual change. It is from death to life, and the resulting new direction of life because of that. In the very proper sense of the word Christian meaning little Christ, a Christian then is a follower of the Lord Jesus. And believers in Jesus Christ deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. Why? Because they place their faith in Him. Tragically, that definition does not fit many who claim to be Christians. They profess something that they are not. They identify with the name of Jesus, but they do not actually follow Him. They don't yield to Him. They don't know Him personally. They are, in fact, not saved, regardless of whatever claims they make and whatever outward displays of piety. And if they continue on the present path, they will spend eternity in hell, separated from the Savior who died for them, separated from God. I am highly motivated to prevent that tragedy from occurring from anybody that attends this church. It's why I preach the way I do. It's why I give strong warnings, and I don't seek to compromise anywhere on it. There is no greater tragedy than someone thinking they're a Christian and hearing from the Lord, "I never knew you." It's also why we practice church discipline. It's that last effort seeking to persuade some brother or sister who has strayed and warning them that they would not continue that direction, but also a warning to the rest that they don't follow that example. Well, this morning we're changing direction slightly because there is the case where there are genuine Christians and they have problems in life. Actually, I think that matches the rest of us, doesn't it? We've got problems. And a big part of that reason is that our faith simply has not matured enough to be where it needs to be to walk the way God wants us to walk. There's faith, but it's little faith. There are doubts that arise. Well, what is the difference between a little faith and a great faith? What are the marks of mature faith? And how might God mature our faith through the failures we suffer? That is what we're going to be examining this morning as Jesus responds to the littleness of faith. We're going to be looking at three passages and, again, bouncing back and forth them. That's what happens when you're doing a life of Christ rather than just one book. We're doing all the synoptics in this particular passage. It's Matthew 17, verse 14, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14, and Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. And we're going to start with that one, Luke 9, verse 37. Jesus says here, "And it came about on the next day, and when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him." Now apparently the news had spread of where Jesus' disciples had gone. Remember, they were up in Caesarea Philippi, way north of the Sea of Galilee. And a crowd had gathered there to await his return from the mountain where Jesus had gone up with Peter, James, and John. Now those in the multitude would have had a mixture of reasons for being there. We can safely assume that from the other cases where multitudes had gathered. Some would have desired to be healed from a disease or sickness or some crippling handicap. Others wanted to be freed from demonic oppression. Others would have been curious. They just want to see what's going on and see a miracle for themselves. And there were also those who were antagonistic to Jesus and looking for an opportunity to try and discredit him. We know they were there because Mark 9:14 points out the scribes were already arguing with the disciples that had remained behind. We're not told how long the crowd had been there, but here Luke is specific. It is the day after Jesus had been transfigured that they come off the mountain. So they had spent the night up there. The multitude is anxious to see Jesus. Over in Mark 9:15 it states, "Immediately the entire crowd, when they saw him, they were amazed and began running up to him. So there's a crowd there. As soon as they see him, it's quickly gathering around Jesus. Now, Jesus had noticed as he's coming down, there's an argument taking place between the scribes and his remaining disciples. Mark 19:16 records that he asked the disciples, "What are you discussing with them?" Before they can answer, a man from the crowd responds. Each gospel account adds a little bit to the picture of what occurs right here. Luke 9:38 says that this man shouted out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is only my only boy." So he gets his attention of Jesus fast. Matthew 17:14-15 explains that he then comes out of the crowd and he falls on his knees before Jesus and then says this, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and he is very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water." Luke 9:39 explains further, "And a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into the convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." Mark 9:17-18 then explains further, "Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." Now the description here is very much like what we would call an epileptic fit, except this one is caused by a demon. In addition, according to Mark 9:17, the demon has made the boy mute. He cannot speak. The man had come out of a love for his son and a hope that Jesus would cast this demon out of his boy. Now, this is very serious. The seizures themselves were serious, but made worse in that the demon was really trying to destroy the boy. Remember, they didn't have ranges and ovens like we do. They cooked over fires. So him casting to fire is life-threatening. They had cisterns and ponds where they stored water from the rainy season. They're open, throwing him into water, trying to drown the boy. The man is pleading. We can understand that. "I want my son healed from this demon that's trying to destroy him." Any father would want to do the same. Now, since Jesus was not there, the man tried the next best thing. And all three gospel accounts record that he asked, and actually one says begged, the disciples to cast the demon out. Now the problem was that they were not able to do so. And the argument between the disciples and the scribes was over this. Why are they unable to do this? Now there's no doubt the scribes are trying to take advantage of the situation. If they discredit Jesus' disciples, by extension, then they discredit Jesus. That's a lot of part of their arguing. Disciples did not fail because they did not know what to do. It's not that they hadn't done this before. They had. Remember back in Matthew 10, the disciples, actually it was the 70 that went out. The disciples had been part of that. They were told to go and preach the gospel, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus also gave them power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. And when they returned from that assignment, they reported to Jesus that they had done all those things. So dealing with demons was not a new thing to them, but they still failed. Why? What's the problem here? Now, Jesus' desire was to strengthen the faith of his disciples. Before he could do that, though, he needed to respond and let them know of his disappointment here. Because this failure should not have happened. They should have known better. They should have already had sufficient faith by that point to cast out this demon. And he's not just upset with them. He's actually upset with the whole scene that's going on. Matthew 17:17, Jesus says this, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Now, why would he respond that way? Think about it. There is a great contrast between what had just occurred on the mountain and what is now occurring here. Jesus had revealed some of his glory to Peter, James, and John. He had been talking with Moses and Elijah. He had heard the voice of the Father commending him and instructing the disciples to listen to him. One day later, here he is at the foot of the mountain, and it's confusion, weakness, and unbelief. Again, Jesus' disappointment is with this unbelieving converted generation, not just with the disciples. Now, the demonstration of that generation's unbelief had been seen over and over again. Jesus taught them. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle. He demonstrated and showed that he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. And yet, that generation still refused to recognize who he was. Demonstrating the foolishness of the scribes arguing with the disciples. Seen in the inability of the disciples to cast out the demon even after they had spent so much time with Jesus. It's exhibited in the multitudes. They were so quick to come to Jesus, rejoice over his miracles, and so slow and hesitant to believe and follow his teachings. Now, the perversion Jesus speaks of here is not so much moral perversion. It's the perversion of their understanding of the Old Testament, which was resulting in this rejection of Jesus. It was perverted understanding of God's revelation that was resulting in the disciples not understanding why he was headed to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die and then be raised on the third day. It was all there, but they did not have a proper understanding of it. It was perverted. The scene that had just occurred on the top of the mountain, the scene before the mountain, what contrast, sharp contrast. And it only made Jesus long more for when his life here would be done and he'd be returned to the glory he had with the Father. I think there's a sense of that for every true Christian. And the longer we walk with Christ, the more that we have that sense. We long to be with him. We get frustrated with the stuff of this world. And yeah, there's a lot of joys. There's a lot of wonderful things that happen. And yet the longing to be with Christ just keeps increasing more and more and more. And when your hair turns gray, it really starts increasing. I don't see Mary today, but we were talking with her. She's ready. See the Lord to be wonderful. Growing up, there was an elderly couple that spent Christmases with us. I was a little kid. He was 80 then, getting on the floor and playing with us. I did his funeral. He was 105. His wife had died a few years earlier, and his constant was, "Why doesn't the Lord take me?" He was so ready. I said, "George, the Lord will take you when he's good and ready. Until then, look, you're now in this group home. You got all these people here you need to be witnessing to. I'm ready to go home." He was an amazing man. At 104, he was still doing deep knee bends. We'd go and visit him. He'd always say, "Scott," you know, or "my brother's with me. Remember, you got to do your exercises. Got to do this every day. 3 sets a day." 104. Oh, my knees hurt. "I'm ready to go. Full faculty." So there was still much he could do. But the longing. Can you imagine how much more it would be for Jesus, who came from glory? He knew what he was missing. And so his longing is there. Like Paul, we are betwixt the two, aren't we? Longing to be with Jesus and yet also desiring to remain and finish whatever work God has for us here. Whatever it is. Jesus' response demonstrated his disappointment with the people and his longing for the work to be accomplished. His response was one of compassion because his desire was to fulfill man's request for this boy anyways. And he wants to strengthen this man's faith, so bring the boy here. I'm going to take care of this. Now, Matthew and Luke summarize what happens next, while Mark 9, 20 through 27 gives a lot more detail. So flip over there to Mark 9, verse 20. Clearer picture. The man had come asking for help was really not much in better shape than the disciples. His faith also was small. He's begging for Jesus to have compassion and pity, and that demonstrates itself that he has some faith. He believed that Jesus could and would probably help, or at least he was certainly wishing that, but there was a weakness belief because it was mixed with doubt. Verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, that is Jesus did, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often thrown him both into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying of it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. So belief was there, but only a little of it. Faith was there, but at this point, it is still shallow. It is still weak. It's immature. So Jesus has a desire to show compassion, and he has pity on the boy, but he also wants to strengthen this man's faith and that of the disciples. So the questions he asks, the manner in which he handles this and casting demons out, not only demonstrates his power and authority, which is designed that will increase your faith of the man and those watching. In fact, Luke 9:43 comments, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. It's right there in front of them. It's very obvious. The man understood that his faith was not great, and that's why he confessed it and asked the Lord to intervene. I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is the proper response we need to have, because we're no different than this man. There are so many things we believe, but there's a doubt, there's a wondering, there's a questioning. We need to recognize it. It does not do any good to deny reality. None of us have been glorified yet. None of us has reached perfection yet. And that's not going to happen until Jesus returns, is it? So we're still just humans, saved humans, but still humans. We have weakness of flesh. We have fears. We have anxiety. We have doubts. We simply need to confess the truth and ask for the Lord's help. And Jesus consistently responds with compassion to those who are humble and ask him, demonstrated again here in this example. And so he grants the request, he casts the demon out, heals the man's son, and it strengthens his faith. The same thing is true in our own lives, isn't it? As we are humble before him and ask him, we watch him at work. And he does things that we don't understand or things that we never would expect to happen, and yet there it is. Can't be explained other than God intervening. And so our faith is strengthened for whatever the next trial will begin. That's why James says the trials of life, to count it all joy when you encounter them, because they strengthen and mature your faith. It forces you to trust God. Matthew 9:28 records that sometime later, Jesus and the disciples returned to the house they were staying in, wherever it was, and they finally had some privacy. So at this point, the disciples bring up the question that's been on their mind since they failed to cast out the demon earlier in the day. Why could we not cast it out? There's a problem here. Why couldn't we do this? It's perplexing to them. Remember, they have had previous encounters with demons before. They've not had a problem. When the 70 went out, they had been given this authority, and they came back saying the demons were subject to them as they commanded them in Jesus' name. But that didn't happen this time. Now, the disciples would be commended for asking Jesus this question. It demonstrates something that's important about how you gain faith, how a little faith can become a great faith. You need to be willing to risk your pride and then learn and grow. How often do you hinder yourself in growing in Christian maturity because you're unwilling to ask why you fail or get stuck in some sort of malaise? We need help. It's pride that keeps us from asking others to come alongside us. Humility, we go to it and we will learn and grow. It's tragic when people hear sermons and they always think it's for somebody else. They read their Bible and apply the lessons to everybody except themselves. The first ingredient needed to develop great faith is humility. The disciples have it here. Now, Jesus' answer to their question is direct, and yet it is also encouraging. Matthew 17:20, Jesus says to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Mark 9:29 adds, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer." Now that phrase from Mark, as the centuries went on, was later copied into Matthew's text, and then also had the little phrase added, "and with fasting." That was not in the original Matthean text, but it's in Mark's text, so it is something that was said there. Now, the problem with the disciples, according to what Jesus says here, is their faith is too small. Littleness of faith. Now, actually, they did demonstrate that before, hadn't they? Think back in the things that had already occurred. When Jesus had more than 5,000 was going to feed them, what was their faith like? Can't be done. Jesus proved it could be done. Now, you think they grow from that, but not all that long later, there's 4,000 more than plus, however many it was, but more than 4,000. Their faith hadn't grown any yet. They still didn't think Jesus could do it, and yet he feeds them. When Jesus comes walking, or is actually in the boat with them, the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm, what is their faith? They're going to perish, so they think. You think you're really going to perish with Jesus in the boat? I don't think so. Faith for them at that point was the kind that trusts God when provision was already at hand. That's small faith. That's the common faith that is around us. That is faith that believes God when there's good health and there's prosperity. Things are going the way you want. I trust God. Look how well everything is going. That is the only kind of faith offered by the preachers of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Not much of anything, is it? Because it's easy to trust God when life is going well, but the true mark of faith is when things turn sour and your efforts fail and adversity rises and tragedy strikes. That's when faith is tested. That's when it shines. Jesus does not want the disciples then, he certainly does not want us now, to remain with such little faith. His desire is to see our faith grow, strengthened into a great faith, the kind of faith that trusts God when the cupboard is bare and you're broke, and yet knowing that his promise is still true. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It is the kind of faith that continues on when things are tough. Your job is terminated. Your health declines. Your enemies rise against you. And yet, in the midst of all that, you're at peace that passes all understanding because you've yielded that to Christ. Completely to him. Some of you have heard my story. The one time I had someone that actually exhibited outward demonic stuff, foaming at the mouth and at least three other voices coming out of her for her own. In my office, when it was still over here, I will still tell you, no point in my life was I ever at such peace. Realistically, I should have been like, oh man, I'm really in over my head. I got demons in front of me. I've never been at such peace. Why? Because the trust is completely in God. And when demons are railing against you, guess what? You know you're on the right side. This is a good thing, isn't it? I think that's a good reason to be at peace. Yes, I'm on the right side. God, you take care of them. How you respond when things are not going well is the mark of true faith. Great faith is marked in life in persistence in the pursuit of holiness, and serving the Lord in the midst of adversity, of keeping his commandments, his circumstances. This is the faith that Jesus wants his followers to have, and that includes us. And he gave the disciples and us hope that we can have that kind of faith. We do not have to remain in limited faith, small faith, tiny faith, immature faith. It can mature, it can grow, it can become great. Let's go back to Matthew 17:20. What is the nature of faith? Jesus says, disciples here, describes it. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Well, what do you mean, faith as a mustard seed? Well, the mustard seed was the smallest agricultural seed used in the ancient Middle East, and so it became a metaphor of something very, very, very tiny, infinitesimal, small. Faith does not have to be large to be successful. It is the quality of faith that makes it great, not its size. A very tiny faith can accomplish what would seem to be impossible if it is a proper faith. First, faith must be placed in the right object. You can have a lot of faith, but if it is in the wrong object, you are in big trouble. Right? It is the object of faith, not faith itself, that accomplishes anything. If your hope of going to heaven is based on faith in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then guess what? Your faith is in the wrong object and you're going to end up in hell. That's reality. No man can see the Father except through Jesus Christ. It must be in the right object. It must be in Him. Mustard seed faith is small, but it has the right object. Faith must also have direction and purpose. You can say that you have faith in Jesus, but what exactly is it you have faith in Him to do? What is its purpose? Where is the direction of it? What are you trusting Him to do? If it is for Him to provide you some sort of life that is easy, then you do not yet understand who He is and why He came and what He has promised. That's common out there. It's sort of like salvation, some sort of parachute. It's going to make your life so much better and easier. It isn't. Jesus warns us about this. Trusting Him is going to bring all sorts of turmoil in your life. Why? Because they hated Him, they're going to hate you for it. Paul even warned Timothy, wasn't it? All who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't even have to succeed. Just trying, you'll be persecuted. Because the ungodly do not like righteousness. There is a direction of faith. There is a purpose in it. Mustard seed faith is tiny, but its direction and purpose is seeking to grow and glorify God regardless of circumstances. It sees its life as a greater than just the here and now. It's for eternity. God can use my puny little life to glorify Him, and He's the creator of everything? That's amazing. It is this kind of faith that exists in our brothers and sisters around the world. So many of them, a lot of them don't even have Scripture. They have bits and pieces of it. They don't have the whole story, but they're trusting what they know. And yet, in the midst of severe persecution, their response is joy and wanting to serve the Savior. Remember this picture from a couple years ago? This is Yubelina. She's an Indonesian Christian. She was horribly burned in a fire in an attack on their village by Islamists. But her picture says everything, doesn't it? It is a horrible picture and yet a lovely picture at the same time. Horrible what has happened to her, and yet you can see in that face there is a joy unspeakable. And that can only happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. Her greatest desire, as she expressed it, to be able to meet those who did this to her and share the gospel with them. That's great faith. That is great faith. Faith must also be persistent. That is why Jesus said it would take prayer to cast out this kind of demon. And that's why fasting is so often joined in with that. Fasting only demonstrates the seriousness by which you're praying. Because all it says is, I'm going to skip eating because I'm going to take the time it takes me to prepare a meal and eat it, and I'm going to spend that in prayer. That's the whole point of fasting. You don't gain brownie points because you didn't eat. Actually, if you're like most of us, you don't need the brownie points because you've eaten too many brownies already. You could do with it out that. But the whole point of fasting is a concentration in prayer. Jesus illustrates that point in several parables. The widow and unrighteous judge in Luke 18 being probably the most familiar. The judge grants this woman's request. Why? Because she's persistent. And Jesus concludes after that, "Shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily." Why did Jesus tell the parable? To show at all times to the disciples they ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart in prayer. Be persistent. Mustard seed faith may be small, but it's in the right object. It's in the correct, it has the correct direction and purpose, and it's persistent. That is great faith. If that faith is the faith a person has, they're going to be able to overcome whatever obstacle is placed in their way. They're going to be able to accomplish whatever it is God wants them to accomplish. Understand here, Jesus is not talking about a literal mountain of dirt and stone, that if you have faith, you can move this mountain. That is the kind of grand but senseless miracle the scribes and Pharisees were looking for. Think with me for a moment. If Jesus was granting that to us, would any of you dare get on an airliner? I wouldn't, because there's going to be mountains flying all across the sky. This mountain's in my way. Get it? I want it over there. Up it goes and flying across the what? Now it's in front of this other person. This is inconvenient. I want it over there. Mountains going everywhere. I'm not getting a plane. I'm going to hit a mountain at 45,000 feet. This is crazy. That's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? And the absurdity of that illustration shows you that's not what he's talking about. Back then, as is still true with this figure of speech, to move a mountain meant overcoming some great obstacle in the same way that we still use it. It is a huge obstacle. Move this thing that's blocking you. Overcome it. Conquer it. William Barclay commented on this phrase, explained that it meant, quote, "If you have enough faith, all difficulties can be solved, and even the hardest task can be accomplished. Faith in God is the instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path." And a lot of you have stories about that happening. You trusted God, and things that just seemed impossible, God enabled you to overcome them or simply remove them. Jesus promised here that nothing shall be impossible to you is not an open invitation for you to get whatever you want. That again goes back to this name it and claim it idea that's false. That's not what prayer is. Faith and prayer are always restricted to only that which is in the framework of God's will, for that is the very nature of faith, as a mustard seed, as Jesus is describing it here. My faith is for God to accomplish his will. Remember, again, faith in itself, it can accomplish nothing. Faith must be in the proper object. And it is in God in whom we have placed our faith. And if that is true, then it's going to accomplish its work. Even if your amount of faith is small, the object is correct. James 1:3 also makes it very clear that God does not grant prayers that are asked for the purpose of personal pleasure. Prayer is to be for God's will to be done, not your own. The disciples failed because their faith was too little. It was not that of a mustard seed because they were not persistent. There is even some question within the text, a legitimate question, did they even bother to pray? Or were they trying to do this in their own power because they'd had that authority earlier? The demon they were dealing with was resistant and, as Jesus said, would only leave with prayer. You're not doing it on your own. God's going to have to do this. Remember, demons have absolutely no obligation to obey a human, no matter what words they use, no matter what incantations they try. There is nothing in a demon that need to do that. I was talking with Diane about that last night. She said, well, what about all these Catholic priests that do exorcism? I said, well, have you ever had someone that's just an irritant and you don't need to do anything with them except they are so irritating. You know what? I'm going to leave for a while. I'll come back later with my friends. But right now I'm leaving. Yeah, you have people who can do exorcism, but it's on that basis. Demons don't have to obey you, but they do have to submit to God, don't they? So if the object of faith is in God, who controls? God. And that's why even if you're sitting in a room and someone's manifesting overt demonization, you can be at peace because it's not on you. It's on God. If your faith is in Him, what chance does a demon have? None. But it's not you commanding them. It's you begging God, do something with this thing. Right? And it's really at that point you're at the most peace because you finally realize, I can't do it. It must be God. That has to be applied to everything else in life. So many other things we come up with. You cannot do it. And quit trying to think you can. Put it in God's hands. That's why Philippians 4:6-7 is so important to us. As we pray and yield these things to God with thanksgiving, we make our request to Him, I don't need to be anxious. The peace of God passes all understanding, controls us. It's in His hands now. I will let Him take care of it. My goal, how can I glorify Him in the midst of this? How can I do what He wants? My goal is to fulfill His will. Humble submission to God with faith to do God's will in God's way. Now, Christians often fail to be the instrument of God's blessing to others or fail to receive His blessing themselves because their faith is really not that of even of a mustard seed. So be sure your trust is in God and that you're trusting Him to accomplish His will and not trying to manipulate Him for your own will. Then be persistent. And as those elements mark your faith, it is going to grow. You will find that God is going to provide and you're going to be able to overcome whatever obstacles are in your way so that you can fulfill everything God wants you to do. Father, thank You that it is, even when it comes to faith, it's not our faith, it's who we have faith in, and that is You. And so it can be as small as a mustard seed, puny, tiny, hard to even see, but having it in You, it's strong, and it can overcome anything. And what seems impossible actually happens because it's You at work. I thank You for so many times I've been able to see that during these years of ministry, in my life and the lives of others, as they've walked with You. And so praise is given to Your name. Father, that would be my request here for every single person. Continue to strengthen their faith. Bring them through whatever they need to come through that they may have a stronger relationship with You, a greater trust in You, that they might be glorified or that You might be glorified in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.